Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you that you are a risen Savior, and in that we find hope and peace. Lord, continue to renew and refresh us in faith as we listen to your word and as we see these events as they have unfolded and as they are recorded for us by the eyewitness John. We thank you and praise you now in your name. Amen. Please be seated. It's Easter. We, of course, all know what happened. So, do we really need to go? Yes, we do. All right. There will be a sermon. I'm sorry. It's a union thing, actually. This morning, we've got questions, some answers, and behold, or if you prefer, two what's and a why. And we're going to start with the why first. Why are you here this morning? Pancakes, definitely. Okay. Free breakfast. Yes. What's that, Dick?
One honest
person. One honest person. You came for the one honest person. That's, you know. Write this down. Take you a free range picture. Yeah. Why are we here to go to church? Why go to church even at all on Easter Sunday or any day? To become a better person? To learn stuff? A lot of other reasons you might give. Yes.
Egg hunt.
Yes. Egg hunt. Right. Yeah, no, none of them are here to see it. It's great. Someone's got to mess with a little kid's head, right, at this point. Celebration. Good. Good answer. Very good answer. But celebrating what?
Risen Lord.
He's risen? Oh, come on. He's risen? That's good. Yep. Yeah. A lot of different answers we can give on this, but why you're here on a Sunday and why we're commemorating this on Easter Sunday is really due to a certain unique part about our faith. Many other faiths, it turns out, work just fine without being connected to history. It's true. And this is acknowledged by experts. In fact, leading experts, for example, who study Buddhism will tell you that Buddhism works just fine, even if Buddha was a myth. And the real experts will tell you, and by the way, we don't even know what Buddha actually preached at all, because there's several hundred years between when he did his thing and when things started getting written down with that. Islam has a very scrambled, tortured view of world history before Muhammad, and his followers aren't even bothered, but they're not even fazed by this. Shintoism, plenty others, you know, I mean, if it's not connected to world events, no real problem. Mormonism's disconnect with history is legendary. They'll tell you that there was two rival Bronze Age civilizations that fought massive wars across the North American continent, for which we have not found one shred of evidence whatsoever. Okay? Why mock them? Well, I'm not necessarily mocking them. I'm simply pointing out that history doesn't matter for these faiths. For the Mormons, it's not about details and facts anyway. It's the feels. If you feel it, it must be true. Okay? Christianity specifically asserts Jesus came in the flesh. In fact, if someone does not say that there really was a Jesus, not a Christian. This is from the Bible, says this in point of fact. It asserts that Jesus really died at the hands of Roman executioners and that he really rose again on Sunday morning. And this is an extremely important set of things for people to believe. If you don't believe this, in point of fact, we end up saying, and Paul more or less says, extremely free translation, if this isn't historically true, being a Christian is just dumb and stupid. You all declared that together, in point of fact, in between the two praise songs. So why are we gathered here? Well, we're gathered here because we believe this is historically true. And if you don't believe this is historically true, you need to kind of think about that, because this is something that Christianity dared to make as an absolutely true assertion. Some people think it's kind of a fragile thing to be basing things on. I mean, the resurrections, people raise questions about this. Well, yeah, people raise questions about a lot of stuff. It turns out people will raise questions about whether or not the earth is round. People will raise questions about whether or not we ever landed on the moon. People raise questions about any number of ridiculous things whatsoever. Just because people raise questions or try and deny something happened. That doesn't mean the Christian faith is endangered if you're asking questions legitimately. There's a lot of very, very stupid and ignorant denials that people try and make about the resurrection of Jesus. Like, couldn't have happened, right? Some people even dare to say, and this is actually hilarious, that Jesus may not have lived, which only someone on this continent could say that. Because as you go to the other hemisphere and as you get closer to the Middle East, you will get louder and louder laughs at you in derision if you try and suggest that Jesus didn't exist, because there's just too much evidence everywhere that in fact this man made that kind of impact. It's convincing enough and compelling enough reality that because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, this left an imprint on the behavior of people who were used to celebrating and worshiping God on Saturday. Instead of that, they started gathering and worshiping God on Sunday. And it's not that they took the day off, because no one is going to give them a day off just simply because of your religion. So they were getting up before it was light, gathering to worship Jesus so that they could then go off to their jobs. How convinced were they? Let me tell you something. I would give that up real quick, because I'm not a morning person, unless I was absolutely convinced it was true. This was the days before caffeine. So, why are you here this morning? Because Jesus is risen. Absolutely and completely. Why are you here this morning? Because Jesus is risen. That's why you're here on a Sunday morning, and this is why we commemorate this day, because this is the foundation of your faith, and it's dumb and stupid for you to be here if this is not historically true. It's an awful lot to hold on to, but that's important to hold on to in the midst of all of this. It's a profound, important day that we celebrate. That's your why. Remember, we had two what's and a why, right? What? Number one. What happened from Good Friday to Easter Sunday? Now, there's a few different ways we can take this, and there's a few different levels we can look at this on, and we're going to start high, and then we're going to go low, okay? From the highest perspective, from the theological perspective, this is the part where I lull some of you into at least a slight somnolence, but stay with me, please, okay? It's worthwhile. Don't let pancake toxicity get to you. From the bird's eye theological perspective, by the cross, Jesus is your Savior, right? Which means you were in trouble. You were on the wrong side of God because, frankly, you're born predisposed to sin. You really didn't have a chance. That's rotten news, but, you know, the good news is that God saw that and wanted to undo that. Praise be to God. By the cross, Jesus died to save you, and he becomes then the one who has set you free from the reality that you were on the wrong side of God and due to face him, and there was judgment afterwards. Now, there are historically three different ways of looking at this. We talk about two of them. We look at two of them relevant around Easter time. Really? Yeah, it's okay. Still worship the Lord with your heart, soul, mind. Track with me here, please, okay? On the one hand, we talk about Christ the atoning sacrifice, right? Christ who died instead of you. You were on the wrong side of God. Someone needed to take the heat for being on the wrong side of the God. God himself steps in and takes the heat for you. He is your substitute. He died in your place. This is extremely relevant as we talk about Good Friday, right? This is, in fact, the model that most fits Good Friday, because we talk about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And it's quite relevant. It's quite biblical, in fact. When we read in 1 John, "My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin," because, by the way, the Bible says, don't sin. "But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Jesus dies as sacrifice. Technically speaking, for those of you who are into this sort of thing, we talk about this as the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus, or the vicarious penal atonement, or vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, or things like that. The longer you can make it, the more brownie points you get with eggheads. So everyone else doesn't care. But you need to care and realize, first of all, that Jesus died to save you and died in your place. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, my Savior, to Jesus who died in my place. That's really far more of a Good Friday model to look at. And it's relevant, it's biblical, and it works. Easter Sunday, there's a different model that the Bible also uses because it's helpful to have more than one angle on something. And that's the picture of Christus Victor. Huh? Christ the victor, Christ the conqueror, Christ the one who has beaten those things that were against God's people, holding them down and threatening them. And we get icons like this, which actually I think this is great, not simply because I like the stylizing on there, but we get icons like this because you see in an icon like this several details. First of all, you see Christ, he's got this cross here, right? And that's like a military standard for people to be following. He is the marshaling, victorious leader on the one hand, and you have Christ standing on top of death and hell incarnate. And they're chained up. I don't know if you can see that, but there's chains on the hands of death and hell incarnate. And he is pulling up from the grave representatives of those people who had belonged to God in the past. Actually, going all the way back, that's Adam and Eve. Because he has beaten the power of sin and death. And because he's beaten the power of sin and death, there is hope. There is hope even for those two knuckleheads for whom I don't want to hit them. I really don't. But Adam, I just want to walk up behind him. That's it. I'll be happy in all eternity. Just one, right? Probably everyone else wants to as well. Anyhow, okay. We read, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. All that stuff that was against us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And through the cross, then, he is that victorious one, having disarmed the powers and authorities, everything, power of sin and death that was against you, negative spiritual powers, all of it. He made a public spectacle of them. And that image there is when a conquering general, conquering hero of some kind or another, won and they did the procession, they would do the procession with a train of captives in tow. And everyone could see how ridiculous they're beaten, they're weak. Yeah, and so you bring them captive and a train behind them. And God has so utterly disarmed whatever accusations are against you that they are like those utterly beaten opponents. They are powerless. They can no longer accuse you. They can no longer hold a threat to you. The power of the grave is no longer a permanent concern. This is the profound reality that we live in. And if someone does that sort of a thing, the best we can hope to do is on the one hand to say thank you, and on the other hand, as he comes by, to hail the conquering hero. Interestingly enough, now I get to be extremely obscure in my geekery, but bear with me if you will. Handel wrote an oratorio on Judah Maccabee. Judah Maccabee was a deliverer of the people of God in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were being oppressed. They were being persecuted by a Greek empire, and he fought a guerrilla war, kind of led a guerrilla war, and they drove back these persecuting Greeks, drove them back enough that they were able to get their religious independence back, and their political independence followed. And so when Handel wrote about this great conqueror that helped deliver the people of God, he gets to this ending point where it is Hail the Conquering Hero, and he wrote an incredibly catchy Hail the Conquering Hero tune, which is the oratorio, it's the Hail the Conquering Hero. It's entitled, See the Conquering Hero Comes. And it is so amazing and so catchy that the British Army took to marching to this because we are the conquering heroes. And the fife and drums would, in point of fact, in their victory, move out to this. And it was so catchy and such a great way of articulating the victory and the victorious nature that around 1900, turns out that Edmund Budry, around the turn of the century, wrote these words into a hymn, which we will sing at the end of our service, which of course begins, Thine is the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou or death has won. Because who is the great conquering hero? Well, Jesus Christ. Because he beat all of the things that could ultimately take down anyone and everyone. And for anyone who will just look to him, there's hope. He is the hail, the conquering hero that should be hailed, should be rejoiced over. Because Jesus has died and Jesus has set you free. No? All right, well, just march to that. I'm not even certain I'm going in the right direction on this thing now. Jesus has died and set you free. By faith in him, you never need to fear death or what comes next. By his Spirit in you, you no longer have to follow your sinful impulses. He is your strong, conquering hero. And that's absolutely true. And it is worth celebrating. Laughing a little bit with as well. Crescendo it, Bruce. Just bring it up. That's fine. That's right. It gives me a stirring moment. We can have fife and drums in church. Nah, it's done. I could have all this time. I just couldn't help myself. Yeah. All right, that's what number one done. What number two, of course, is, no, really, what happened? Okay, on the earthly level, what happened, right? Good Friday to Easter Sunday. Well, Good Friday, of course, Jesus died late afternoon, and John witnessed that they pierced his side, blood and water came out, so this man was dead. John knew he was dead. John was able to attest to all of the other disciples, he is dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus got permission to take and prepare Jesus' body for burial, and so they wrapped him. He was shrouded with myrrh and aloes and spices, probably with one big piece of cloth around the back and going over the front, and then with some linen strips going around all. That's kind of like a cocoon. They would have left a face cloth. They would have put the cloth actually over his face as they were bringing him down from the cross, because you want to give some modesty in death. They laid him in a tomb in a garden. It was an unused tomb, and it is rather interesting that an awful lot went wrong in a garden and an awful lot finished up in a garden. Then everyone had to get home because it was time to prepare for the Sabbath, which starts at sundown, and again, it's late afternoon, so there they go. Theological question was given to me by a deep philosophical theologian who asked the question, do you think the disciples slept at all after seeing all that done to Jesus? What's that like? They went with Jesus. They ran with Jesus for 3 years up and down the interior of Judea. How do you deal with that? Peter denied Jesus. Peter wept. Did Peter sleep that night? The rest of them ran out on him with the exception of John. Did John sleep even? He was there. He saw it. The only way you're getting sleep finally is after enough emotional exhaustion slips into where you just, that's it. You can't keep yourself awake at all. The Saturday was the Sabbath. You can't do much of anything on the Sabbath because there's rules. What they probably did do, however, was crystallize a key thought in their minds. Jesus was dead. It's over. What are we going to do? Because we got to have work. If we're not going to be doing the ministry, if that turns out that was just stomped and done, where do we go? And some of them probably were starting to think about that, and some of them probably hadn't gotten that far. But one thing they had been thinking about is, okay, we got to come to grips with the fact that we know he's dead. They proved he was dead. They buried him. We know they buried him. They spent money on the stuff to bury him. He's gone. Easter Sunday morning, first day of the week. John just mentions Mary by name. We know that more than Mary went. No, there's no discrepancy because when John tells us she came running up, she says they've taken the Lord and we don't know where they've taken him. So don't get tripped up in words there, right? Mary went with the other women to take care of the body the way that's how bodies were taken care of. You didn't actually entrust your loved one to a stranger that you were paying. That would be an insult to your loved one. You washed and prepared your own family members for their burial as a final act of love. It's a very, very different understanding what to do. So this was their final act of love for him. The fact that women were the ones who were to discover the empty tomb, of course, makes the account of the resurrection, as the Bible describes it, all the more believable, because back in this day, women's testimony was not highly respected. So you wouldn't, if you were making up a story, you wouldn't talk about women having found this as opposed to the disciples having found this, because women are a less plausible witness to the Greco-Roman mind. Mary and the others come running, and Mary is singled out because Mary has, bless her, some of the rawest, deepest emotions shown here, and also, forgive me, one of the ditziest moments. It's gloriously ditzy, and if you have ever found yourself saying, I can't believe I really did that, in the midst of emotional stress or something, did I say that? Did I really? Yeah. Ah! Yeah, okay. That's Mary. You're in good company, all right? Peter and John hear that they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. They figure, what are they doing as a desecration? They're not expecting to see Jesus, except as a dead body, if they can get him back. Okay? That's it. They go running to the tomb. I love the fact that, of course, John has to point out, yeah, I got there first. I got there first. I looked in there and saw something really, really weird. They both saw something really, really weird. We have two witnesses that see something really, really weird. And first of all, okay, if there's a grave and there was someone in there and they're not in there right now, that's kind of far out. All right, that's true. Okay, that's shock. It's mysterious, possibly sinister. But you know what? Empty grave clothes are weird. Empty grave clothes are very weird because they crucified you naked or as close to naked as to make no difference. Then they wrap the body up. And first of all, I've thought about this too. If you're going to steal a body, you don't want to untie it first because there's things that flop around. It's true, okay? Just think about it for a moment. Mechanically speaking, it's a compact package to just simply grab and go with. All right? It's see how weird it is? It's extremely weird. Not only that, why would you take the time to unwrap a dead body so that you could go running across the countryside with a dead, naked body? That's weird. And sick and strange, okay? I can almost see Peter saying, and why would you fold the head cloth? This is a strange, strange moment. And, you know, finally then the other disciple, you know, John, who reached the tomb first. Yeah, first, right? Love you, John. Also went inside and he saw and he believed. They didn't understand all those times that Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to be killed and rise on the third day. They didn't realize, oh, wait, he was being literal at that point. Okay. But John seems to have believed, and he doesn't seem to have taken the time to tell Peter about this, right? He just leaves Peter hanging for whatever reason, or maybe he's just, I believe, I think, help me. But they leave, and Mary is still there, and Mary is still crying at the tomb because Mary is deeply, deeply moved and in grief over the fact that Jesus is gone. Now, Mary went to the tomb in the first place, and Mary makes a conclusion. And her conclusion is something that she sticks to doggedly. They've taken the Lord, and we don't know where they've taken him. Well, wait a minute. You might come to a grave that's empty, that someone had been buried in, and they're gone now. Why wouldn't you think, huh, I guess he got up. It doesn't know. It does not exactly. When you dead, you dead. You gone. That's it. As she wept, she looked into the tomb. She is so out of it that she looks at a couple of angels sitting there. And the angels ask her, why are you crying? And does she say, wow, angels? Does she say, no, what does she say? They've taken the Lord away. Angels. They've taken the Lord away. And I don't know where to put him. She is a living punchline at this moment. She's in grief. I get it. And again, people do and say stupid stuff in shock and in grief. I've done it. You've done it. This takes the cake. Angels of the living God in there. And then she apparently hears something, causes her to turn, and she turns around and sees she's Jesus standing there. But she doesn't realize it's Jesus. No, you wouldn't have expected to see me standing here, now would you? Right? No, I agree, and thank you for coming to her defense. It slightly resembled like everyone. I mean, granted, you know, I mean, if she was at the foot of the cross. The last time she saw him, he was also rather brutally beaten. And, you know, people don't usually look totally normal 3 days later after being brutally beaten and dead. You know, I mean, that just doesn't work, right? But she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And he says, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" And thinking he's the gardener, what'd she stick with? She sticks with her interpretation. "Sir, if you're the one who carried him away, right? Tell me where you put him and I will go get him." She hilariously holds on to her logical conclusion. Someone has to have stolen Jesus' body. Why? Because bodies don't get up and walk out on their own. There are no internal locks in every funeral home that I've been to. Because the people in there after hours don't move around. That's just the deal. And frankly, if they're moving around, let them out. Dead people don't come back to life. If you found yourself wondering, you know, the resurrection's hard to believe. Yeah, it is. By the way, they knew that too. They really, really knew that. This actually is the reason why the idea that people hallucinated seeing Jesus in the resurrection falls apart. Because hallucinations don't generally challenge your worldview. Hallucinations are projections from your worldview. They're usually pretty close to what you would like things to be. Occasionally, they're kind of weird for what you'd like things to be. But they don't do things like, this person is actually alive. Because she wasn't expecting him to be alive. What was she expecting? If she was hallucinating anything, it would be the gardener telling him, "Yeah, he's over there." Right? It doesn't make sense to say that this was a hallucination, though people sometimes try. Jesus says to her, and by the way, a disservice is done to you here, because in much of the ways that she is described in the Gospels, they call her Mary. But understand, this is not actually, technically speaking, her name. This is the shortening of her name. This is like if you're named John, but actually your name is Jonathan. But no one calls you Jonathan. They call you John. Okay? Her name was Miriam, okay? She was called Mary Magdalene much of the way through, few key moments, she's not. Jesus does something here that is, on the one hand, it makes a huge amount of sense. It's also kind of loving, it's familial. Miriam, and calls her it by her full name. Last time someone called me by my full name, of course, I knew I was in trouble. But he snaps her out of it in love, right? Miriam! Whoa! Rabbi! When did you get here, right? Wait, were those angels? Right? Something along those lines occurred. Be careful, we're starting to, yeah. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What does that mean? Don't hold on to me. Well, she's probably hysterical and wanting to grab onto him and hold on to him. But while Jesus might just be simply saying something as simple as, "Whoa, space bubble, right, Mary? Back down, right?" But that doesn't seem to fit this. So what does this mean? Let me tell you, I don't know. Let me tell you, Mary didn't know. And there have been commentators who've suggested all sorts of things. And why is it they don't all agree? Because they don't know. But one thing we know is that Mary was told by Jesus to go and explain this. And you can then end up finding yourself with an interesting challenge. How exactly are you going to explain this to the disciples? How are you going to explain it to your own head? We buried you! She does not ask him that. You died. Where have you been? How? But she's got to go and tell the disciples. And I'm sure she got wrapped up in trying to figure out, okay, guys, I need you to be seated for this one. Maybe they'll be going through. Experts have talked about all of the questions, the hows, the whys. How would you explain? People get concerned about how to understand this and how to present this. You can lose the impact of it if you get all wrapped up in trying to explain it. Thanks be to God, Mary didn't take that long trying to be all that wrapped up in trying to explain it, because you can get stuck in the weeds trying to come up with the clearest, most logical explanation for this. On Easter Sunday, it's good to be able to point out the fact that this is one of the most studied set of details the world has seen, and there's an amazingly strong case undergirding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't want you to spend too long on that today. We'll talk a little bit around that as we go through some of the stuff, Easter season, that sort of thing, next few weeks. Mary was bright enough to realize the important thing to be careful on. Don't miss out on the most important thing. Behold. Be amazed. Jesus is alive. Did she understand all of the where's and how? No, but she saw that Jesus, who was dead, is alive. This one who she has loved, more importantly, who has loved her and cared for her and brought her along, is alive. He was dead. He no longer is. And on the one hand, that means that that thing that she thought was over and gone isn't. And on the other hand, what this means is that it's not just, wow, Jesus really was so great and we can now live on because of his sacrifice. Wish I could have met him. Because he really is risen. He really is risen. I gave you that one. Ultimately, Mary's solution was the best. She just simply went and told them, I've seen the Lord. And then he told them what he said, what happened. You know, you all have seen and had an encounter with the Lord. You've probably not seen him in the flesh. If you have, that's absolutely amazing. I want a description. Not because I don't believe you necessarily. I just like to get a good description. But you have encountered the risen Lord Jesus. And it's easy at times to spend so much time in your head trying to explain this or think about this that we forget that we are there to stand in awe of him and to hail him as the conquering hero and to say thank you, because things were going to go very, very badly. Thanks be to God, my sins are forgiven. Get lost in the wonder and the mystery and the awe. And don't get too distracted by too many details today. Worship the risen Jesus. Because he is not dead, you have hope beyond this life, which we will talk more about in the future weeks. But because he is not dead, you have someone who hears, who sympathizes, walks alongside you, cares about your prayers, cares about your concerns, and has promised he will not leave you or forsake you. He is going to be by your side, looking after you. Doesn't mean things will be easy, but it means he will be there and you will not be alone. All the way through this life, he will get you home. We live in living hope in a living Savior. Today, beyond. It's a day for passion and rejoicing in good news. Think of Jesus. Praise his name out loud. Let his triumph bring laughter. It's good. He invented laughter. Certainly at least a really big smile. Think about what it means that you will be raised to life like he is, because you will. What this means when you think of sickness, aging, and death. Feast, literally or symbolically. share what he means to you with others around you and be his joyfully and from the heart. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that you have died to save us. You have conquered sin and death. We hail you as the conquering hero. We rejoice in you as the conquering hero. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be our living hope and that you would fill us with great joy as we think about the fact that you are not dead. You have laid down your life for us, but you have taken it up again. And we praise you for that living hope, and we praise you for that living presence. We pray that you would help us to take great comfort in knowing that you are there. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.